Well, today, as you know, Pastor's away on vacation. He's given me the great privilege to bring the word of the Lord to you today. There's a book that has stuck in my mind for many years, the book of 2 John, this second epistle of the Apostle John, has some really, I think, powerful truths to reveal to us. And in case you hadn't noticed, that word has come up over and over and over and over again today, because John is going to give us a tour of truth. Just before Jesus was crucified, he came before Pontius Pilate for a trial, and they had a kind of stunning exchange. And I just want to read a piece of that for you. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you king then?" And Jesus answers, "You say rightly that I am. I came into the world to witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It's a good question. It was a good question for Pilate. It's been a good question for philosophers throughout the centuries. And quite candidly, it's a really good question for us to ask too. The question is, how do we find truth? How do we know truth? What is truth? We're going to hear a lot about that. But before we do that, I just want to try a little experiment. I'm going to give you a quiz, a one-question quiz, and you have to answer. You have to answer. And here's the quiz. Is the church good? Show me your hands. So we got a couple who think the church is there's more. Yes. I imagine if I stood here and stared at you long enough, I could get all of you to raise your hands. The problem, is there a problem with that? Is what we just determined, there were probably half of you managed to raise your hands, does that determine truth for us? Does that determine if the church is good or bad? No, it doesn't. What we just had an exercise in was an exercise in opinion. What if everyone in the room raised their hand? Would that make it true? No, it wouldn't, for the same reason, right? This is your opinion. It's the opinion of, if I might add, a biased group. This is not a random sampling of the population, a random sampling of anything, for that matter. Unfortunately, these days it seems like everything we do is based on polls and mores. You know the word mores? It's the common understanding of society. Societal norms. It seems like everything we do is based on these polls or mores, as opposed to what is and should be objective truth. There ought to be things in the world that absolutely are true. Now, as Christians, we can think of a lot of things that are absolutely true, but the rest of the world doesn't necessarily see it our way. As a matter of fact, this is bugging me. I just saw a commercial this morning. And it's the weakest of all possible examples of this, but it does illustrate the point. For most of my adult life, there's a hot dog brand, Hebrew National, maybe you've heard of it. For most of my adult life, their catchphrase was, "We answer to a higher calling." That sort of makes sense. Hebrew, they were Jewish, and they were going to offer products according to kosher law. A higher calling, God's law. Now, their catchphrase, I just heard this morning, is we remain strict. Now, I'm not here to slam Hebrew National or Jewish people, or it's just that somebody in some advertising agency somewhere took a poll and decided that answering to a higher calling was not really something that appeals to the public. And so they changed their idea. They changed their mind. That is the measure of truth today. And as we're going to see, God, through the Apostle Paul, thinks very differently from that. Before I start, there's a couple of things we probably ought to get quickly out of the way. Some manuscript issues. You can delve into this in depth if you'd like, because the internet is filled with commentators who have opinions on these matters. But in my view, the Apostle John is the guy who wrote this letter. And I purposely chose the exhortation today to be from 1 John, because I don't know if you noticed between the two readings how similar the language is. Many of the same, it's not just the language, it's many of the same phrases, and it's definitely the same themes that he writes about, not only in his letters, but also in the book of John. This business about a new commandment, that phrase is in John itself, as well as the letters that we read today. So, I think there's strong evidence, and most commentators agree, that this book was written by the Apostle John. The timing of it was probably between 85 and 95, but I don't really care to argue that with anybody. Again, you can look it up if you'd like. Maybe a more interesting question is, who is the letter written to? And in the very first verse, we see the elder, John is the elder, and he's writing to the elect lady and her children. And I guess there's been a lot of debate about who is the elect lady and who are the children. I guess it's possible, it's theoretically possible, and there are commentators who think this, that that elect lady is actually a woman he knows who has children and they live in a house somewhere, and he's writing this letter to them. That's possible. I don't think it's good or right reasoning, but my view is that he's writing to the church. The lady is the church, and the children are the people who attend that church, belong to that church. Again, I don't want to dispute these things. You can draw your own conclusions. What's far more important here is why the letter was written. And in one word, the answer is to combat Gnosticism. Gnosticism. We all know what Gnosticism is, right? We should, because most Christians today act in Gnostic ways, but that's a topic for another day. Gnosticism, in philosophical terms, is, ready for another one that you won't remember? Cosmological dualism. The word that you should catch out of that is the word dualism, because Gnosticism pitted spirit against matter. That is to say, Gnostics thought that the spiritual was very good and matter, like physical being, was very bad. They thought this so much that they couldn't believe that God created the world, because that would make God get his hands dirty with something so vile and bad as matter. So instead, they envisioned this series of emanations, aeonians, emanations from God, and there were a long enough stream of these emanations, emanations being like intermediate spirits, a long enough list of these emanations that sooner or later one of those emanations could get their hands dirty and actually create the world. It gets worse than this, and we'll talk about it some more later, but you can see it's rather strange. What's even stranger is that this was a Christian heresy in the first century, and it managed to last several centuries, up until like the 300s, easily. And if you ever watch A&E, you'll see a lot about the Gnostics, the Gnostic Gospels. They're really happy to tell us about this stuff and how it's the true Christian religion and ours is not. That, too, is for another day. So, this book was written, John wrote this letter to combat Gnosticism, and that's a kernel of the bigger truth that he really wants to get at, and that is to affirm that Jesus Christ actually came in flesh, in our human flesh. Again, we'll talk more about that later. So in order to get to these ideas, John presents three types of truth and three tests of truth, and then finally a template for how we're to respond in truth. Two templates, as a matter of fact. So if we were to look at verse 1 again, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. So John's first definition of truth is that which is real or actual. John really, actually loves the people he's writing to. And from this, I guess we can get a definition for one aspect of truth, and that is truth is that which corresponds to reality. Something is true if it's actual, if it's real, if it corresponds to what is real. If we read a little further, John says, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but all those who have known the truth. So a second kind of truth is a body of facts. And here he's referring to not only himself, but a whole group of people who share this body of facts. Truth is a body of facts which can be known and correspond to reality. So that's two. And then just a little further, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. So John's third idea about truth is some internal sense that corresponds to reality. Now, we all recognize that from a common grace standpoint as our conscience. All human beings have a conscience. Some of them are more seared than others, some of them more sensitive than others, but we all have this inward sense of what's right and what's wrong. That's a good and right way to look at it, but there's also a special grace way of looking at this, and that special grace would be that this internal sense is in some way animate, alive. And we get that out of the language that John uses. This sense has a location. It's in us. It has a relational thing. That is, it abides with us. And it abides forever, whatever that means. But all of those things are sort of personal, personifying. And as Christians, we also would recognize what that inward sense, this personal inward sense, would be. Anybody want to take a shot? How about the Holy Ghost? How about Christ dwelling us, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us? Yeah? So there's two different ways to understand that internal sense, but both of them make absolute sense. I want to push this a little bit further, though, because actually verse 2 is a purpose clause. That is, this abiding internal truth that we hear in verse 2 actually causes something. That abiding internal truth causes true love for the church. I'm just referring back to verse 1 again. Among all those who know the body of truth. So let me say this again, because this is really one of the central themes of this letter. Christians really, truly, actually love because they know and share a body of truth because of an internal abiding truth. That central theme that this illustrates is that these types of truth are intimately connected. And we're going to see that through some illustrations that John gives here. So the next section, I guess it's 4 through 9 or 10 or something like that, is John giving us tests of these tests of the types of truth. And they come under three headings as far as I'm concerned. The first heading is performance. The second heading is precept. And the third heading is person. So, the first test of truth, and I'm going to give it to you outright, and we'll talk about it a little bit more. Here it is. Are all aspects of your thoughts, words, and deeds practical expressions of truth? This is what John says. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. So What does it mean to walk in truth? One thing for sure is that it's not literal. It's not like there's a place called truth and that's where you go for a hike. So he is speaking metaphorically. You remember in 2 John, he talked about how we're supposed to walk the way Jesus walked. And that doesn't mean to walk in a certain gait. It means to follow the pattern of his life. So, in any case, to walk in the truth certainly means that we need to speak truth. We need to say truth. Jesus himself says these words, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So he's affirming that our words matter, truth, our words should speak truth, but the way he says it implies that it's a whole lot more than just speaking. What it suggests is that our words should translate into consistent action. That is, our words and our actions should correspond. There's another word for our words and actions corresponding. You know what that word is? Integrity. That we should live with integrity. So Jesus, and if you look, you'll see that Paul and James say virtually the same words, identical words. So they're all hinting at the same thing. But John himself sums it up for us in chapter 3 of his first letter. And he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, just by speaking, but in deed and in truth." That is, the truth that comes out in our words has to be expressed far greater than that. It's not just what we say. It's how we act. It's how we think. It's our whole persona, our whole life. So the real first test, truth test, for you is how well do you walk in truth? I mean, does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? Do you actually have integrity? That is, that your thoughts and your actions are actually consistent? Does your performance, the way you act in life, does that actually reflect what you believe? We're all in here Christians. We say we're Christians. We believe. Does that belief translate out into our daily lives? I'm going to let you in on a secret. Don't tell anyone. Mine doesn't always. And if I know you, neither does yours. There's an old adage, and it's supposed to be pithy and funny. And it is that if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That strikes me, because I fear it would not. Anyway, Paul warns us about the same thing. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Again, these words strike me because I think I'm guilty of all those things at one time or another. In any case, this self-examination thing can be hard for us, mostly because we don't take the time for self-reflection. But the reason we don't take time for self-reflection is because, in truth, we really don't want to know. We don't want to know how bad we are, so we don't think about it. It's easier not to think about it. But the truth is that our behavior, doesn't just happen by accident. It's not a mistake, the things that we do, though we can make mistakes. It really comes from our whole lifetime of being shaped in our mind, in our will, in our conscience, in our ethics. That is, how we behave has a context to it, a bigger backdrop to it. One of my favorite theologians, Michael Horton, frequently says that my body hasn't gotten around to committing the sins that my mind thought up. And that's probably true for all of us. So anyway, that moves us into our second truth test. And that truth test is, what are the principles that dictate and decide your ideas and your deeds? As Christians, we commonly confess that the Bible, for us, is the final arbiter in matters of faith and practice. It's the thing that dictates how we're going to live. The problem is, in the rest of the world, that's not necessarily true. There are lots of other places you can go to find the wisdom or the guidance for your life. Some good things, some not so good. Things like our U.S. Constitution. That's like a great document. I love that document. And it's a source for us. It's a way for us to find how we're supposed to live. Federal laws, state laws, local laws. If you belong to other organizations, the bylaws of those organizations might dictate some of your behavior. And even in this church, in this Presbyterian church, we have as one of our guiding documents a thing called the Book of Church Order, which tells us how we're supposed to behave in church. So there's lots of sources you can go to find these things, to find other alternate means from the Bible to rule your life. There are a couple of problems with those other sources, and this is universally true. The first is that not all these sources are going to give you truth. For example, if you were to study the Egyptian Book of the Dead, there's not likely to be a whole lot of stuff that's going to be helpful for your life. The Quran may have gems here and there by accident, but it's not a rule for your life. Or even the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which has been perverted from ours to make points that they wanted to make theologically. So not these other codes, these other rules for life, don't necessarily give you truth. And the more important thing is that they are not universal. They don't apply universally. Again, let me go back to the Constitution. This is a great document. It rules our country. It's wondrous. But if you go to North Korea, they could care less. I bring that up today because it's especially poignant, I think, given the turmoil we have. My point is that other rules, other codes, are not prescriptions for life because they're not universal and because they're not always true. So, let's see what John has to say about the rules for life. In verse 5 and 6, he says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." I have to admit, those words have for a long time confused me. Hopefully we're going to fix that today. Let me re-say in simpler terms what John is saying. There's a commandment, and that commandment is love one another. And then there's this thing called love that he just commanded you to do. But what is love? Love is that you walk in the commandments. It all seems kind of circular. They play back against one another. Love and commandments are actually very similar. They don't contradict one another. They're both sort of mental constructs, and they each require some kind of positive action or response from us. To obey God's commandments is to act lovingly, and to act lovingly is to obey God's commandments. But let me try the contrapositive of that. Love will not disobey God's commandments, and God's commands will never make us act unlovingly. This is exactly what Paul says in Romans. Well, let me read this for you. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Remember that from Leviticus. "Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Paul's point and my point are really the same. Very simple. If you obey God's commandments, you will act lovingly because God's commandments are the definition of love. And if you love, you will walk according to God's commandments because love fulfills God's law. The end of the law is love, and the end of love is the law. They're the same thing in their best and ultimate and fullest expression. So, the million-dollar question really is, for us, what are the precepts that govern your life, the way you conduct yourself, your thoughts and your words and your deeds? Now, the fact of the matter is, as I've alluded to earlier here, we all follow lots of different standards every day, depending on the organizations we belong to, depending on who our employer is. We can go on with the list. But the big question is, what is your supreme authority in all these things? What is the final arbiter for you in all these things? If something you want, or something you're told to do, or something that you have to do in your life contradicts what God says, who wins this argument? You, the person telling you to do this, or God? It's worth thinking about. And if the answer is anything other than God, you probably ought to rethink your priorities. Okay. The third test of truth is one that we alluded to right in the beginning. Here it is. Here's the question. Do you confess Christ has come in human flesh? That's the big question. So let's look at verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Well, that all seems very enigmatic to me, and I think this section has been very problematic for lots of Christians throughout history. The words are really enigmatic, and we ought to see what they mean. One thing you can take to the bank, one thing you can know for certain is that whatever these words mean, they're really kind of important, because there's all kinds of judgment hidden in this passage. There's temporal things like being shunned by other Christians and sharing in some kind of evil. And on an eternal basis, this jeopardizes or could jeopardize your relationship with God. So this is big stuff. The key phrase out of this passage is doctrine of Christ. The question is, what does the doctrine of Christ mean? Well, there's a bunch of things that it could mean. One of them is that the doctrine of Christ might be everything that Jesus ever believed. And that would be like the whole Bible, and that's not a bad thing, but I don't think that's exactly what the phrase is getting at. Another might be just, what are those things that Jesus taught? And he taught a good bit. Not all of it's recorded in scriptures, so that's hardly a good rule for our life. And I guess the other thing could be that it's everything just about Jesus himself. And there's a hint of truth in that, but it's weak and far from what I think it really means. So we need more context around that phrase, doctrine of Christ, to understand what John's really getting at. And so he gives it to us in verses 7 and 8. Now listen. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The one who doesn't confess Jesus as coming in the flesh is a deceiver, the antichrist. So look to yourselves that you not lose the things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. So verse 7 is really giving us the clue to the meaning of the doctrine of Christ. And that is that John condemns anyone who doesn't confess that Jesus has come in human flesh. Now, if you remember when we started today, I was talking to you about Gnosticism. And here we are back to that Gnostic idea. You might wonder why it is that John chose those particular words, in the flesh. The doctrine of Christ has to do with confessing Jesus has come in the flesh. Okay. Gnostics would not have a problem believing that there was a spirit guiding Jesus. Because the spirit, remember, is good. Spirit is good. Flesh is bad. What they have a real problem with is that that God's spirit, that divine spirit, could inhabit human flesh. Because that's like, ick. They just could not abide with that idea. That's why John chooses these words very carefully, in the flesh. Okay, so the reason John chooses that is to fight against Gnosticism and to show us that Jesus actually really was both God and man. These are really important words, and they really are the crux of Christianity. And if this is not true, this is the point that John is trying to make. If it is not true that Jesus is coming to flesh, that is, that he is God in human flesh, all of Christianity crumbles. That sounds like an overstatement, but I promise you it's not. If Jesus is not God and man, he cannot be our mediator. He cannot stand in our place and pay for our sins because he's not our representative, because he isn't man. If that's true, you're still in your sins. We're all headed for hell if that's not true. But it's not just about Jesus himself. It's about what we believe. If it's not true that Jesus came in the flesh, then most of the New Testament is wrong. It's wrong, it's a lie, and again, we're dead in our sins. We have no reliable framework for how we're supposed to live our lives if the Bible's wrong. And if the Bible is wrong, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and that means the Bible's wrong, then everything we do or everything that we try to do as Christians in our life is meaningless. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, that is, if he wasn't really human and really raised from the dead, then you may as well go out, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you're going to die and it doesn't make any difference. We, above all people, are most to be pitied. So do you see the importance of this phrase? This doctrine of Christ, the idea that Christ came as God in our flesh, is the center of our faith, the center of Christianity, the center of our religion, the center of everything that you are, confess, and do. Did I get to you? Okay, so one last little side here. Who is it that are these deceivers and antichrists? Again, this is a thing that troubled many Christians. I confess to you, it troubled me when I first became a Christian. My wife and I were not in sync on this. I was a Christian a few years before her. And literally, this chapter, this verse, this set of verses, got me to thinking that I really ought not have anything to do with her. That's how stupid this is. I mean, it can really get out of hand. And I'm confessing my stupidity there. In any case, we know that that he can't be referring to non-Christians. Now, why do we know that? In the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, "When I told you not to keep company with sinners, I didn't mean non-Christians, because then you'd have to leave the world." So we know that John's not talking about non-Christians. By the same token, he's surely not talking about repentant Christians. That is, if you happen to hold this idea because you're just ignorant, because you've not been schooled, you've not learned, well, you could be forgiven for that. It's okay. In fact, Matthew 18, Jesus talks about discipline within the church and what the church should do if somebody is unrepentant. So my point is that it's not non-believers, it's not Christians who are repentant. So that only leaves one other class, and that's people who profess to be Christians but are unrepentant in their denial of Christ as God and man. So don't go and throw garbage on your neighbor's lawn. That's not the idea here. Okay, so we've been through the types of truth and the tests of truth. And what's left are two examples of how to work out this truth in our lives. Now, the first one has to do, this is not in the passage, it's not in the book, but it is Christian lore, if you will, about a man named Cerinthus, who was a contemporary of John. Cerinthus was an Egyptian Jew who was a Gnostic, and some even think he may have been one of the Judaizers who followed Paul around, causing him trouble. At any rate, he lived in the same town as John, and legend has it that one day John is over in the local bathhouse cleaning up for a date or for whatever it is he does, and Cerinthus comes in to the bathhouse. So what do you suppose John does? Well, if nothing else, John is consistent. What he believed is what he taught and what he actually did, because the truth about Christ governs the principles by which we live our lives, which governs how we act in life. So John ran out of the bathhouse. And some versions of the story say he did so naked because he didn't want to be in the same place as this evil person, Cerinthus. Now, you can take that for what it's worth, good or bad. But John was consistent. The second example is from the closing verses of this book, chapter 12 and 13. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. The truth about the person of Christ establishes, undergirds what we believe, the precepts of truth and love, and those precepts of truth and love dictate how we act. So here, in this final verse, we see that John's like really excited to share more with his audience. He loves the church because they're elect. That is, they are of like mind. And we know they're elect. We know they are of like mind because he greets them. And if they were not of like mind, if they did not believe Jesus came in the flesh, he couldn't greet them by his own rules. So he wrote this letter to show his love by sharing this really essential truth about Jesus. But for John, being long distance, sharing this stuff long distance just isn't good enough. For John, he's anxious to share what he wants and what he needs to say, but it's way too much for a phone call or for a text or for an instant message. He's got to be there in person. Now, we can attribute whatever we want to John in that, but we need to think about ourselves, because I think we mirror the same situation. Think about when we come together on Sundays here. Do you see how long it takes to start the service? Now, that's not because we're late, though we are, but it is because the bunch of us have so much to say to one another. We're so anxious to see one another. We're happy to see one another. We love to see one another. This is good stuff. Just like John, we're anxious to see and to share face to face. By the way, that words face to face, do you know what they are in Greek? It's stoma, stoma. It means mouth. John wants to greet these people mouth to mouth, not face to face. That face to face is our transliteration. But you see how intensely personal it is. Anyway, so when we come together, we have this real anxiety, this anxiousness to joy to share with one another. And when we come together, we teach and warn one another about Christ, about the person of Christ, and against the errant views of who Christ is. We exhort one another in God's word and in love, and we encourage one another in obedience. What did John do throughout this letter? Just what I just said, right? So we're doing exactly the same thing here every Sunday. And that's a good thing. You can be proud of that. That's a great thing. We're acting like Christians. Good. Now, in all that John wrote and all that I've said here, there's just one main point. And that main point is that truth matters. It matters in our performance. It matters in the precepts that govern our behaviors. And it matters especially about the person who is the source of our precepts. So examine yourselves. Something we remember earlier said we didn't want to do. Examine yourselves. Take the truth test. And this much you can know. If you abide in the doctrine of Christ and work out God's truth in love, you will walk in the truth. But even more, like John says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Amen.